Again, it's a privilege to be together tonight, and I appreciate you being here this evening. Some of you have not yet missed a service, and others of you have been here every time that you could possibly be here. And I want you to know how much I am encouraged by that, and I appreciate that an awful lot from you, your dedication and commitment to this gospel meeting. And you have invited others to come and be with you, which is also good. And I appreciate that very much from the Crockett Church here. And again, the invitation to be with you to preach in this meeting. It seems as though meetings go by quicker the older I get. I can't believe it's already Wednesday night. Only one more night to go after this one, Lord willing. And we certainly will have enjoyed being together, at least I have. I hope you'll take in your Bible tonight and turn it to the book of Acts, chapter 9. If you don't have your personal copy, maybe you can find one. Some of you have it on your phone or an iPad or something today, and there may be one on a pew lying around. And for our study tonight, it will be crucial that we look together at the Scripture, and I hope that you and I as well would look at it just as openly and honestly as we possibly can. When I was a boy, I grew up in the south part of Tupelo, Mississippi, very near Verona on Highway 45. And our backyard was a pear tree. And I rarely ate too many pears. My grandparents would come up and they'd pick a lot of those pears. And my grandmother would make preserves. And so I liked that part of it. I didn't like the tree too much, though, because when I mowed the yard, the limbs were low, especially if they had a lot of pears on them. And some had already hit the ground. And I'd run over half of them. And it was just a mess. But one of the things that the neighborhood kids liked to do that were a little bit older than me, was some would get in our yard and some get in the neighbor's yard. My neighbor had a lot of pine trees in his yard, and a lot of pine cones would be laying around, and had a chain link fence that ran in between them. And it so happened that every now and then they just liked to have a war. You know, that's what they call it, a war. And so the older kids in my yard would gather up or would be hurling pears over the fence at the other bunch, and that other bunch would be throwing back pine cones. Neither one of them felt real good when they hit you, but the pear, if it wasn't rotten, it'd leave a lasting impression. Yeah. That pear was heavy and solid. I tried to encourage them to throw the rotten ones. They bust easier. But when I was little, before I was old enough to throw it over the fence and get it close to them, they let me be the gatherer, and so it was my job while they were all throwing to go around on our side, all around the tree and the low-hanging branches, and get all the pears I could get. But you know, when the parents came outside and saw what we were doing, even though I hadn't thrown the first one when I was a little boy, I got punished right along with the rest of them. When we look at our character tonight, he's doing something similar. He's not actually throwing the stones. But the people who are have laid their feet, or rather their coats, at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, in Acts 7, at verse number 58. We read a little bit about Saul of Tarsus in the Bible. Later we know him as the Apostle Paul. How did this man go from being such a person who despised Christianity and tried to persecute men and women and have them put to death? How does this character go from such a sort as that as being one of the greatest apostles that this world would recognize? Wrote most of the New Testament, or at least the letters thereof. How do you get from a person who's so angry against Christ to someone who lived and breathed and taught, would later say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Well, when you come down to chapter 8, in verse number 1 of the book of Acts, you'll find that after they had laid their coats down at his feet, that Saul was consenting to his, that is, Stephen's death. Consenting. He was approving of it. He was saying, amen, that it ought to be so. Here's someone preaching Christ. He is for that imposter, as Saul and others thought that Jesus was. And so there was a great persecution arose against the church, and of course Saul is right in the middle of it. I want you to consider with me tonight, we're going to read a few verses from the book of Acts chapter 9, if you'll come to Acts chapter 9 now. We have a little break from the character of Saul through chapter 8. Philip goes into Samaria, and then later he teaches the Ethiopian eunuch. I encourage you to read that particular passage and about their conversions. The book of Acts is full of conversions. How did people become Christians in the first century? Well, the book of Acts tells us how they became Christians, just Christians, wearing no other name but that of Christ. But then we come back to Saul in chapter 9. Are you ready? Verse number 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that way describing that of Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He might have been one that was worried about Saul getting there. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, verse 11, Arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And he has, in a vision, seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I have entitled this lesson, What Saul Saw When He Was Blind. Isn't it ironic that the time that Saul finally saw what it was all about, it was when he had lost his sight. But he came to a great revelation. He came to a great realization here in Acts chapter 9. I want to list for you, if you want to take out a pen and paper this evening, some of the things that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was able to see when he was blind. Number one, first and foremost, he saw that Jesus, without question, is the Son of God. He, like many of the other Jews, particularly the Pharisees, of whom he was a part, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. For envy, they delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. And they time after time rejected the signs and wonders and miracles that he did right there in their presence, because they believed he was an imposter. Did you know that between your testaments in the Bible, the Old and the New, there was about a 400-year period. Some people call it the 400 silent years, because there was no known revelation from heaven during that time. And under various regimes like that of the Greeks and then the Romans, there were certain ones who would come, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ would come, there'd be one come sit on the throne of David, he would be the Messiah, the Savior, he would lead the people of God away from these Gentiles, let them be a free kingdom again, like they were under King David. And so there had been other men who led revolts, they were rebels in a sort, to try to stir up some Jews behind them, let's go fight the Romans, but their little quibbles often failed. And they indeed were not the Christ. And so many of the Jews, particularly their leaders, when Christ came on the scene, thought, well, maybe this is just another one. So instead of looking at the Old Testament prophecies they had regarding Jesus, they simply tried him by their own human reasoning. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They would wonder. Thinking about his very birth, well, surely not lowly Bethlehem and born in a manger. Oh, if he's the Son of God, certainly his own people wouldn't deliver him up to be crucified. They wouldn't crucify their king. And so by their own worldly wisdom, they had come up with all sorts of reasons why this just couldn't be the Messiah, the Christ of Scripture. And so now here is Saul. He was one of those that believed Jesus was an imposter. And no doubt he took great pride, believing he was doing God's work, going from city to city, had his way in Jerusalem with these early Christians, now going on to Damascus to try to rid the world of the name of Christ and his followers, Christians. When you look there in our text in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, he suddenly, though, came to some type of revelation or realization. The Bible says, after the Lord had stopped him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice came back. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the very next verse, verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He came to the toughest realization I would imagine he had ever had to come to, that he had been wrong about who Jesus was. He had been wrong about who the prophecies were talking about. As he looked at Jesus, he with his human eyes, he just couldn't see it match up. But yet, here this is Jesus speaking to him. He has lost his sight, and certainly the Lord has his attention. Would you hold your finger here and turn back to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. Around verse 21, Jesus is talking to some of those fellow Jews. And down at verse number 24, John 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is talking about belief. Belief that he is the Son of God. And he says without such faith, individuals will die in their sins. And that is a desperate way to die. Not having been cleansed from sin, but dying in their sins. When you look at your translation of the Bible there, most of them will read, for if you do not believe that I am he. Do you see that sentence? Well, what is the kind of print that the word he, the pronoun he, is in? Many times it's italicized. And if you go to the front of your Bible, you'll read that any words that are in italics were added there by the translators because it didn't take away from the meaning, but they thought it would actually help the reader understand. It helps the sentence read more smoothly. What Jesus actually said, though, was, unless you believe that I am, the he is not there in the original. Now come down to verse number 28 with me. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. What's your he like there in the print of your Bible? And most of them, it would be italicized. Showing that the translators put it there to help the understanding. It doesn't take away from the understanding. But what Jesus literally said was, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now come down to verse number 58. After in verse 56, he's talking with these Jews. He's talking about their father Abraham in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, how could Jesus make such a comment as that in their mind? They said, verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, wasn't even close to that. And have you seen Abraham? And notice very carefully what Jesus says by way of response in verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You think the Jews understood what he was saying? He wasn't simply saying that he was a little bit older than Abraham. Who else used those words, I am, in the Old Testament? God himself. Remember the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? Moses says, who am I going to tell him sent me? You tell him I am sent me. And so Jesus says, I am. The claim to deity, before Abraham was, I am, I have existed long before. John begins, this is the gospel of belief. It stresses more the deity of Jesus maybe than any other work. And it begins in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Son of God. Paul had rejected that, Saul of Tarsus that is, for a long time. And now when he's on the road to Damascus, he had an interruption. You ever had your plans to go somewhere and do something, and all of a sudden you got derailed? There Saul is. He's been derailed, and now he's derailed with the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me ask you these few questions. Why else would Paul make such a drastic change, going from persecuting Christians to now being a Christian, if what happened on the road to Damascus is the truth? Because you can read about Saul of Tarsus, you see, in Jewish contemporary literature. Someone who was persecuting the church, the early Christians, and then all of a sudden you have this great Apostle Paul. If what happened in Acts chapter 9 didn't really happen, how do you explain what history says about Paul? And so we raise the question, why else would Paul have made this change if he didn't become convinced that Jesus was the Son of God? He went from one side to the next side in a period of 3 days. Here's another question. Why else would Paul go on to suffer his own stonings and being beaten and being shipwrecked and being in those cold, damp, dark prisons and even dying for the cause of Christ if what happened in Acts chapter 9 isn't real? If he really didn't see and speak with the Lord on that occasion and become convinced that he had been raised from the dead, why die for Christ? See, Paul began to see in those prophecies and those miracles and the very character of Jesus and in the resurrection that Jesus is the Son of God. Now hear this next statement carefully. I'd give credit if I could remember where I got it from. When we see Jesus as the Son of God, as Saul did, we will put out indifference, whether in our lives or in the church, and serve God as feverishly as Paul did. When we see Jesus as the Son of God. Oh, we give good lip service sometimes, don't we? We say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and we talk about Jesus from time to time, but do we serve him feverishly as Paul did? Do you understand what it means that he's the Son of God? He came to redeem us and save us. He's added us to his church that we might serve him and preach the gospel throughout the world. Point number two. What did Paul or Saul see when he was blind? He saw that Jesus is the Son of God. He also saw that he was a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Now you know, Saul might not have thought he had a need for Jesus. Matter of fact, in his mind, he would have almost known, I don't need Jesus, not for salvation. When he came to see who Jesus is, he saw a little better what he looked like. You ever seen that before? You think that car you're driving, oh, it's all right. Your wife or your spouse or maybe your best friend fusses at you about it. It's an old clunker. Why don't you get rid of that thing? It looks and sounds awful. It smells bad in here too. And you say, oh, I think it's all right. Have you ever drive that old car to that new car lot and just let it sit up in there amongst all them new cars? You see, then and only then it may dawn upon you, you know, this thing don't look too good. I got two of them that I own. Don't look too good in the new car lot. You see, when we're able to see who Jesus is, it helps us to see ourselves more clearly. When we see how holy and pure and divine, you see, it helps us put ourselves in perspective. Not to compare ourselves with other people anymore. I can always find somebody that, at least in my mind, I think I'm doing a little better than them. Okay? May not be true, but in my mind, I can convince myself that. But when you compare yourself with the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of God, you see, then Saul saw himself for who he was. And that was a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Hold your finger at Acts 9, and please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 12. And I think through this and other passages, we can really see the heart of Paul. If you were to ask Paul, Paul, are you worthy to even be saved? From his own human thinking, he'd reason, no, I'm not even worthy. Are you worthy to be an apostle? Well, he flat out said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Are you worthy for God to use you in his service? No, I'm not worthy. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 20. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now notice verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, who do you believe is the biggest sinner in the world? Paul said that'd be me. And then verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You think you can't be saved? Think again. If Jesus can save Saul of Tarsus, a man who was persecuting the church and blaspheming the holy name of Jesus, then he can save you too. Sometimes I run upon individuals that say, Brother Michael, you just don't know how awful I've been. And I tell them, I don't care how awful you've been. Our Lord can save you. Our Lord has grace enough for you. His mercy is plenteous enough for you. He's not going to run out. And if he uses so much on you, he's not going to run out for somebody else. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. When he came to see who Jesus was, he saw himself as a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Why are not these pews filled tonight? Why are not any pews where gospel message might be preached? Why are people not knocking down the doors and trying to get Bibles and studying Bibles? And saying, well, many people see they don't realize they're a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Now, I understand some people know that and they go on and live anyway. They live the course that they're going. But when we realize that we are sinners in need of salvation. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we consider the flames of hell and what it means to be lost, and to look at people like Saul, who said, "I know I'm a sinner, I'm the chief of sinners." 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." But somebody said this, "The Lord took the worst sinner that he could find and he saved him." Many years ago, there was a particular king. He was a nice king, fair to his subjects. Didn't try to bully those other countries around him. By and by, there arose another kingdom who had a more vicious king. And this man, he wanted to take it all. He wanted to dominate the whole world. And sure enough, one country by one country, he amassed such an army, he could go in and begin taking over those by brute force. Now, some of the good king's advisors came to him and said, "You notice what's been going on around us? This other king is really gaining momentum and he's conquering kingdom after kingdom and claiming them as his own. Are you not concerned? What are you going to do about this?" So this good king thought about it. And he sent word to that brutal king and said, "Here's your invitation. Come to my palace at such and such a time." And he came. And the good king, he showed him favor. He kept him well fed. All the best of his kingdom was right there at his disposal. He stayed there for a couple of weeks of time. And the two of them became very good friends. And then the other king had to go back and see about his other business matters. An outsider came up to that good king, and he said, "Well, it doesn't seem to me like you've done anything about the situation." He said, "Oh, yes, I have. I've made that other king my friend." When Jesus sought after Saul of Tarsus, he took the worst enemy that the church had on the face of the earth during that day and time, and he made Saul the church's greatest friend. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul did for the church? Can you imagine the things where he went preaching and teaching and congregations he established, elders he appointed? Can you imagine all the letters that he wrote regarding how the church was to behave and to exalt Jesus Christ and so forth and so on? Jesus knew what he was doing with Saul of Tarsus. Number 3, he saw that being honest and sincere alone did not save him. You know, we all need to be honest and sincere, don't we? We need to be that way just by merit of the way that we live. I need to be honest and sincere. If I tell you one thing, that'll be the way it is. If I promise you I'm going to do something, well, if I'm honest and sincere, I'm going to carry through with it. I'm going to do what I say I'll do. We all need to be honest and sincere. But did you know that sincerity alone will not save? Look back with me at Acts chapter 9, at verse number 9. And I want you to get this picture. After Saul in verse 8 had arisen from the ground and his eyes were opened and he saw no one. In other words, he was blind, he couldn't see. They led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. That might have been the most helpless Paul ever felt, I don't know. Having to be led by the hand because he couldn't see. And then in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drink. You know, sometimes 3 days goes by pretty quickly if you're busy. Have you ever sat in the hospital for 3 days? That can be a pretty long time, can't it? Just watching the clock, you just don't move. I suspect that these 3 days probably didn't go by very quickly. Just thinking about the human condition of Saul here. I wonder what was going through his mind. See, before this event happened, before this road to Damascus experience that has taken place, Saul thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He believed it with every fiber of his being. He wasn't trying to be against the God of heaven. He thought he was serving the God of heaven and routing out Christianity. He thought he was doing what was right. You say, well, how did you know that? In Acts chapter 23, at verse number 1, if you'll notice how he addresses the crowd of the council here, of which is the high priest. In Acts 23 and verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Let me tell you something. If there was ever an honest and sincere individual about what he believed to be true, it was Saul of Tarsus. You're talking about somebody on fire, do what he believed he ought to be doing. Saul was not a lukewarm person. If he believed something, believed he ought to be doing it, he was on fire about it. Now the problem was he had misunderstood Jesus. Now look with me in Acts chapter 22. Come back a chapter if you will. Acts 22 and come down to verse number 3. There Paul said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Now notice this next statement. And was zealous toward God as you are this day. Here, folks, they've not yet accepted Christ. He's trying to help sway them. Trying to help them understand where he had come from, same place where they are. And then he'd later in this chapter tell them about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But notice that expression at the end of verse 3, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He was zealous. He was honest and sincere about it. There's no question about his sincerity. Come with me now to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul again giving another one of these speeches, which he has a crowd that he's trying to help understand why he was the way he was and now how all of a sudden he's preaching Christ. And he's been called in on the carpet, you might say, so many times. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 9. Was he sincere? Was he honest? He said, indeed, I thought myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought it, and let me tell you this, he did it. Do you remember Ananias' response to the Lord when the Lord in a vision told him, you go see Saul? Do you remember Ananias? Ananias knew this man was for real. He knew that Saul was honest and sincere about what he believed about Jesus. Because he knew he was coming for him. And he wasn't too comfortable about it. Even when the Lord said, I want you to go to him. I haven't heard about this fellow. I don't know that I want to go down there. And he didn't want to go. But the Lord convinced him, obviously, that that's what he wanted him to do. Here, if there ever was a sincere, honest person about what he believed, here that man stands in Saul of Tarsus. Was it enough? You know, so many times today, I hear people talk about religion. And many times the comment is made, as long as a person is honest and sincere, I don't believe there's any problem. Now, do you know that only in religion do we sometimes apply that kind of thought process? In other words, do you apply that to the way you and others drive? That fella run a red light. Well, he was honest and sincere about it. You know? Oh, was that way about taking your medication? Well, I took all 30 of them. You know, they give you 30 in the bottle. I took them all the first day. I was honest and sincere, though. I really wanted to take them. I wanted to show the doctor I've been on getting well. Well, we don't take our medication that way, do we? But what about the other laws of the land? Do we so reason that way that, well, as long as the person's honest and sincere, you know, if they want to take somebody else's life, or see, the point is, we don't really reason that way in any other area of life. That just being honest and sincere is good. Let me tell you something. I was honest and sincere 2 years in a row about trying to pass algebra 2. That don't mean I passed it. See, when they put numbers and letters together, see, that just threw me off. I was good at history and I was good at math until they combined them. You know, letters and numbers. I just didn't get that. But sincerity alone. Listen what the Lord says. In Proverbs 14 and verse number 12. There is a way that seems right to a man. See, there's our human wisdom. Oh, it looks right to us. Oh, that seems way better. That's the way it ought to be. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We looked at some passages last night in which it was said that it's not in our place to direct our paths. We're not that wise. And so we need the Lord's direction. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you." What was the problem? Well, they were honest and they were sincere, it seems. They were doing things in the name of Jesus. But go back up to the end of verse 21. Were they doing the Father's will? In other words, are you obedient to the Lord? Then he tells that little parable about the wise and foolish builder. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, well, he's like a man who builds his house on a what? On a rock. Whoever hears my sayings does not do them, like a man built his house on the sand. Do you realize that all the elements that came upon one house came upon the other? It was fair. The rain descended, the winds blew, the floods came, beat upon both houses. The one that was built on the rock stood. The one that was built on the sand fell flat. And great was the fall of it. What do we learn from that? Our wisdom, not enough. Our thought process, not enough. We must abide by what the Lord teaches us to do. The next thing that Saul saw. He saw you cannot separate Christ and his church. In the ninth chapter of Acts, you'll find it very interesting that in verse 4, Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul might have thought, I don't recall persecuting you. And then a little bit later on in verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are," what? Persecuting. Saul might have had in his mind, well, yes, in an indirect way, but I'm going after these people who believe in you now. We've done away with this Jesus. Now I'm after his followers. You know, that language is very similar to Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus talks about when he comes again, he divides all nations as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. "And to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat, thirsty and you gave me drink." You remember that passage? And he says, and then they asked, "When did we see you and do these things for you?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto who? Unto me." And he talks to the ones on the left and says, "You didn't give me anything to eat, nothing to drink, didn't take me in as a stranger." They said, "Lord, when did we see you and not minister to you?" He said, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." And so in a similar fashion here, he's telling Saul, yes, I know you're going after Christians, but what you're doing is persecuting me. Now I want you to notice a couple of things. If you would, look back in chapter 8, verse number 3. As for Saul, after they carried Stephen out to his burial, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. If I were to ask you a question, who did he make havoc of? The answer is what? He made havoc of the church. Now come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, down in verse number 13. You'll find another thing that Paul now says after his conversion and he's already preaching. But when it pleased, verse 13. But you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Then you come over to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But yet Jesus says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Why is that? Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, Ephesians chapters 1 and 4, Colossians chapter 1. The church is described as the body of whom? Of Christ. And when we attack the church, we attack Christ. If we injure the church, we injure Christ. If we despise the church, we despise Christ. The church is his body and we ought to love it. Now, final point. You've been a good audience. Thank you so much for paying attention. If you've already gotten off the bus, I invite you to get back on the bus. But we're not at the stop yet, but we're getting there. Okay? Last point. What did Saul see when he was blind? He saw that he was not saved by that great light on the road to Damascus or that experience on the Damascus road. I read somewhere one time, a certain author said it, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserable new convert that he had ever heard of. Fasting, blind, sewn up in Judas's house on Straight Street there in Damascus for 3 days, waiting on some dude named Ananias to come where he could get his sight back. That doesn't sound like a joyous occasion, does it? But even more so than that, why the light? Turn with me to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. These are passages that when we study with our friends, I think they really help folks to come away from this idea and see something, what the real importance of this was. Why the light? Why did Jesus appear to Saul on the road to Damascus? He's telling this account again. Look at verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But then he tells us more of what happened there in Acts 26. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. And that word in the original means an eyewitness. Both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now come down to verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, I did what the Lord had in store for me. Jesus said, I appeared to you to make you a witness. Jot down somewhere 1 Corinthians 9:1. Did you know there were people that all in the first century associated with some of the early churches that were actually questioning his apostleship? Oh, why listen to Paul? He wasn't one of the original 12. He calls himself an apostle. Why are we going to listen to him? And Paul uses this line of argument. Am I not an apostle? Am I not proof? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Acts 1 and verse 22, one of the prerequisites for one serving as an apostle was that they had seen the Lord, an eyewitness of His resurrection. Somebody says, but I want to be saved by some awesome experience. I want to have a great vision. I want to have some telling dream, a magnificent sign from the Lord that I've been saved. Friend, Saul was not saved that way. But you know what Saul said about Jesus making those kind of appearances? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, here's really what sums up the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he went on to say how many people saw him after he came out of the tomb alive. And after he lists several folks, including over 500 brethren at once, look at 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, he was seen of me. Paul says, I was the last one to see. The next time individuals see Jesus, he'll be coming in the clouds, and guess what the scripture says? Every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And so, what do we need to do? When you look back in our text, chapter 9, verse 18, after he received his sight, he arose and was what? And was baptized. Why did he do that? Well, when you look at his account of it in Acts 22, turn to Acts 22 and look at verse 16. After he received his sight, after he had the Holy Spirit, here's what Ananias said to him. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now here's the question. If Saul had been saved on the road to Damascus by that magnificent experience of seeing that great light, the Lord appeared and talked to him, if he had been saved then, why is he still in his sins 3 days later? Well, that's a good question. Why did he need to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins if he had already been saved 3 days earlier on the road to Damascus? Well, there's only one conclusion to draw. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. 3 days later, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Well, maybe he was saved by all that praying he did. We read there in verse 9, 10, and 11, he was fasting, but he was also praying. The Lord told Ananias, there's Saul, and he's praying. Did his prayer save him? No. Because when Ananias came to him, he still told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, that expression is used a couple of times. Romans 10:13, Acts 2:21. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I do that? Acts 22:16 tells you. And if there's anyone here this evening who needs to put Christ on in baptism, to be baptized in His name, to have sins forgiven, we hope you'll come tonight confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ, have those sins washed away. Christian, if you've drifted away, come back tonight in repentance and prayer, confessing the wrongs in your life. God's promised to be faithful and just to forgive you. Come right now as we stand and as we sing.
My life Congregation. The Thurman High will be speaking in that meeting. there, that area part way out in Tuscaville. He'll be speaking 7:30 each night next week through Wednesday. And then Sunday through Wednesday at the Elliott Congregation, just south of Renee on Kenton King Road, which is now Matt Trout Road, I believe it's called. It'll be at 7 o'clock each night that night. And Joe Ruiz from Greenwood, Mississippi, he is the Spanish-speaking minister with the congregation there at Greenwood. He'll be speaking there at 7 o'clock each night through Wednesday at Elliott.
He speaks English too.
He does speak English. He's in Robert's way. He lived a bit of the Spanish finish for there in Greenwood. He lived a bit of it. Now, the opportunity for us to be back together tomorrow night at 7:15 for our closing vacation Bible school and our handing out of the certificates at that time and singing these songs again and adding another one or two to it. And well, surely enough, we're going to have 50 folks over with us tomorrow night to be with us. We'll hand that number up and get 50 on the board. It'll be a great time for us. And the meeting closes tomorrow night at 7:30. After the meeting, you know what takes place. Yeah, it's the ice cream social tomorrow. It's the ice cream social. I ain't found all my stuff here, but I've got really something of comparison, you know, to take care of. We'll have our screen up ready for everybody to enjoy and serve.